Here's a question for you as we begin. Would you prefer a world where those in positions of governance show no justice, or would you prefer a world where there is no forgiveness, even in your closest relationships? Imagine what both of those worlds look like. In a world where there is no justice from on high, no justice from those who are meant to enact this, what's going to happen? Well, people will take it into their own hands, or people will take advantage and live lives where they're not constrained by any greater concerns. But then on the other side, what does it look like in a world where there's no forgiveness? Well, probably at the moment, there's a real life experiment being carried out on that front, isn't there? When you look at the internet and social media, there's very little grace and compassion in that. But in that kind of world where there's no grace, there's no forgiveness, then when we do something wrong, we are going to do whatever we can to hide that. We don't want that ever to come out, because once you're punished, that is it. There's no getting past it. Let's bring that question now closer into what we're going to be looking at today. Would you prefer a God who is just, or would you prefer a God who is gracious? You see, there's a question there. How can God be both fair in judgment, but also forgive and justify the unrighteous? That is, a key part of the Christian faith is that God is just. He is righteous. He will deal with sin and corruption and evil and hypocrisy. But also, he's the one who forgives. So, how do we match the two of those up? If he forgives, if he looks past and over our sins, that means he's no longer just. But if he punishes all our unrighteousness, then how will he forgive us? What we're going to see today in our passage is the answer to that is the righteousness of God, which is revealed in Christ in the gospel. The righteousness of God is the big theme in the passage. You see it that four times you see it. You see it in verse 22, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, this was to show his righteousness. So that's going to shape for us that big theme. And we're going to see three things about the righteousness of God in this passage. So the way we're going to shape this passage is we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 26. And we're going to see that the three parts of 21 to 26 are kind of matched by the questions that we see in 27 to 31. But follow along and we'll see how that works. But what we see first is that the righteousness of God has been disclosed apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been disclosed apart from the law. There's a tendency in humanity to look to the wrong things for solutions. So, for example, we tend to invest our hopes in money to make us happy. Yet ultimately, it lets us down. We tend to look for satisfaction in romantic relationships. But what that does is it puts way too much a weight on another person to handle what they could never do. We end up crushing other people when we do that, and we end up feeling let down as well ourselves. What we're going to see today is one of the other tendencies of humanity. Is Paul is saying here is the wrong place to look for hope is in the law, is in our moral actions. That's the wrong place to look for our hope. Alberta so helpfully last week showed us that in verse 20 of Romans 3, just before the passage we read here. Here we see that the purpose of the law is not to save, but it's to diagnose. Like an x-ray. An x-ray can tell us that a bone is broken, but it can't heal us. And so the law brings us to a knowledge of our sin, but it does not deal with our sin. As we see in verse 21, the law and the prophets actually not just help us bring to a knowledge of our sin, but it points us to where our hope is. You see that there in verse 21. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God, but it's been manifested apart from the law. We must not conflate law and gospel. They are different things. Though they work together in tandem, the law is good, the gospel is good, but they are different. And this means that it eliminates any space for us for boasting. So we see, if the law doesn't save, then we see that question in verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see, if we contributed one iota, one smidgen, one decimal point to our justification, to our salvation, then it is not a gift of God. It is not something received by faith. You see, we didn't. We brought nothing. We bring only empty hands into this process. Justification, the righteousness of God, is given solely by grace and is received entirely by faith. And so this then calls us to humility. We don't go around acting with our chests puffed out as if we found something that no one else has. No, rather we remember our posture is, it's not that we found something that no one else has found, it's that we were found. When we were lost, when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, God found us in Christ. God revealed himself to us. And so that's the big thing. We see that the law is disclosed, the gospel, the righteousness of God is disclosed apart from the law. And then what we see in verses 22 to 25, where we'll spend the majority of our time, the righteousness of God is delivered to all who believe in Christ. Have you heard of Babe Ruth before? He was the most famous baseball player of his time. He's probably still considered the greatest baseball player that ever lived. He played for the Boston Red Sox. But then in 1919, as legend goes, he was traded by the owner of the Boston Red Sox to the New York Yankees so that the owner of the Boston Red Sox, he was given $100,000 so he could finance a musical that he wanted to get onto Broadway. Now what happened, Babe Ruth went to the New York Yankees, where he ended up winning 4 world championships in his time there. The Boston Red Sox didn't win another world championship for the next 86 years. That really unquestionably goes down as the worst trade, the worst exchange in all of sports history. We started this passage kind of culminates what we saw at the beginning of 1 verse 18. We see 1 verse 18, Paul starts to show us the situation that humanity is in. Humanity has been involved in the most foolish exchange of all time, a bitter exchange where humanity has exchanged the true and the good and life-giving for that which is false and corrupt and malignant. He sums it up there in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Literally, that actually says that all lack the glory of God. So while it's right that we fall short of the moral standards that God has called us to. It's more than this. We no longer share in the glory of God. We no longer bask in the glory of God. We're no longer in the presence of the glory of God. We don't have a relationship with God because of our sin. That's the issue that we're in. All lack the glory of God. All have been cast out of the presence of God because of our sin. But here's the good news. While all have sinned, all who believe in Jesus are justified. You see, that's the issue. None are righteous. No, not one. That's what 3 verse 10 tells us. But here we see all are justified if they believe in Christ. You might have grown up, you might have heard this phrase of describing, of trying to explain what justified means. To be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. And that gets us some of the way, but it doesn't get us all of the way. See, maybe one of the mistakes we have when it comes to forgiveness or justification, the new life that we have in Christ, is sometimes we perceive it as God gives me a second chance. He gives me a clean sheet. And so then he places me back into life and says, now, go prove yourself. Here, you've got another chance. I'm so kind, I've given you an opportunity to go and prove yourself again. But that's not what justification is. Now, maybe a better way of thinking what justification is to be justified means just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. That is, Jesus, who lived the perfect life of obedience to God, we receive his righteousness. All those who believe in Christ, who are united to him in faith, have the righteousness of God imparted to them. That means we are declared righteous. This is a true legal status before God. God is judge. When he sees us, he says, you are now righteous because you are associated with Jesus. You have put your faith in him. You have pledged your allegiance to him. So you are his, and he has given you what is his. So here we see that while all have sinned, all can be justified by grace. It is something that is holy by grace. You see that because it's magnified. That picture there we see is by his grace as a gift. As a gift, adding that in, it amplifies the idea that this is solely the initiative of God. This is solely the work of God. And justification comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This idea of to be redeemed means to be bought out of slavery. We get the picture of the slave market. And here the picture is that God is, through the ransom that is in Christ Jesus, through the blood of Jesus and the cross, he redeems us out of slavery. Here we get back to this great picture of the Exodus, when the people of Israel were brought out of slavery in the land of Egypt and into relationship with God. Redeemed from sin, redeemed into relationship with the Lord God. That picture of Exodus is the pattern of God's salvation. And here we see that our justification comes because we have been redeemed in Christ Jesus, wholly by grace. But here it's important to see that this is in Christ Jesus, but this is not Jesus acting of his own volition, of his own accord, of his own will, seeking to placate his cantankerous father. Have a look at verse 25. Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is the initiative of God. God works solely of his grace, of his love. God doesn't see something in you and thinks you're worth saving. No, he says, this is all comes from my heart of grace and love for my people. He doesn't hear our calls to him But he's the one who sends Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. Redemption, justification, is the work of God who sends Jesus as a propitiation. Now, propitiation is a big word. Maybe in your translation it says atoning sacrifice. Atonement is probably one of the few words that the English language has provided to theology. Atonement literally means we are made at one, atonement, at one-ment with God. You see, through the death of Jesus, we are restored into relationship with God. You see, the issue has been our sin and the righteous wrath of God. Go back with me again to chapter 1, verse 18. We see, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, just for a moment, try to move away from your understandings of wrath as being this kind of primitive, primeval, wild actions of anger. Now, here we're talking about God's considered righteous judgment of evil, of sin, of corruption, of hypocrisy, of all those things which damage his good creation. And so here we see that humanity has been involved in this bitter exchange. They have exchanged the truth for a lie. They have exchanged the glory of God for false idols. And here is, we see here, the death of Christ deals with our sin and God's wrath. So when we say Jesus sent as a propitiation, he deals with the wrath of God, because God absorbs the wrath that should come to us for our sin and unrighteousness, and he bears it on the cross. This is what Christians of old called the sweet exchange, where Jesus puts himself in our place on the cross, taking what should have been due to us. Think of it in this way. When a husband and wife get married, all that belongs to the husband is given to the wife, and all that belongs to the wife is given to the husband. So all the riches that the wife has, they now are given to the husband, and all the debt that the husband has is now given to the wife. And that's what happens when we believe in Jesus. He takes on all our sin, all our guilt, all our shame, and we receive his life. We receive all his blessings. We receive all that belongs to him if we are united to him by faith, by believing in him. John Stott, who was an Anglican vicar down in London, he wrote this wonderful book called The Cross of Christ. I'm just going to quote a passage on that, where he talks about this idea of Jesus being the substitute for us at the cross. He says, "The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." This is what the prophet Isaiah said in the Old Testament. He said this of the man of sorrows who is fulfilled in Jesus: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the heart of the gospel. The right at the very center of it is Jesus standing in our place, taking all that should have been for us, and we receiving all that belongs to Christ. So what we see here then, Paul goes on in the questions of verses 20-29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, God saves all peoples. All have sinned, but all are justified by his grace as a gift. This is open to all people, regardless of your religious background, regardless of your socioeconomic status, regardless of whether you went to university or whether you dropped out after primary school, regardless of who your parents are, regardless of what skin color you are. This is open to all people to be received entirely of faith. This is open to you, whoever you are, wherever you are. And that's the point. This drives Paul's global mission. At the beginning and the end of this letter, we see that Paul's concern is to bring this gospel to the whole world. Here he's on his way to Spain, which in those times that was considered as far away as possible. And he wants to bring the good news to those people. This is the lesson. If you were with us back in January, we worked through the Old Testament prophet of Jonah. This is the great lesson that Jonah needed to learn, is that salvation, God's grace, was not just for the Jewish people. Wasn't it? It was for all people, because God is one. God justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised solely through faith, by his grace. And then the final point we see from this is that the righteousness of God is demonstrated in the gospel. We see that in verses 25 to 26. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the proof and the evidence of the righteousness of God. You see that there, the language is repeated. This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. You see there, you see in the past, God in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. God had not yet dealt with the evil of this world. But now he does. Now he deals with the sin of his own people through the death of Jesus on the cross. This comes back to the question we had at the very beginning. The gospel is the answer to that. Jesus is the answer. Because God remains just by punishing our sin in Christ. And God forgives us. God justifies us. God shows his grace to us in Christ. It all comes together at the cross. This is the message we as the world need to hear. That our God is both just and the justifier. Literally here, when you see these words, justify, righteousness, it's all the same word in Greek. So we could say this, the righteous God righteously righteousifies us, righteousifies the unrighteous. So we might say this, the just God justly justifies the unjust. That's the message, the righteous God justifies the unrighteous. And it all happens through Jesus. Jesus is the very center of the gospel. It's a reminder to us never to let go of him. Never to walk away from him. Never let him slip away from the consciousness of the church. Never let him slip away from being first and foremost, front and center of our life as a people. It is all built on him. We receive the righteousness of God through Jesus, through his death on the cross and in his resurrection. And Paul then says, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Alberto is going to deal with this next week, so I'm not going to take away any of his shine or what he's going to do. But what we see ultimately is the way God saves his people now is the way God has always saved his people, which is through faith. So let me finish in this way. You might have heard of the Wesley brothers. They were the founders of the Methodist Church, well, certainly Methodism. They were the sons of an English vicar. When they were at Oxford, they set up a group called the Holy Club. It was a zealous religious community. They would mark down what they did every single hour of the day, and they would give themselves great acts of penance to make up for where they failed in their religious duties. They were even themselves ordained, sent off as missionaries to the other side of the world. Yet, after they'd been ordained, after they'd been part of this holy club, after growing up in a home with a vicar as a father, one night they were meeting Christians from another tradition. And this message of justification by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, it warmed their hearts. They had been crushed by the great pressures of their religious duties, not knowing the liberation that comes through the gospel. The old hymn writer gets it so well when he says this: "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil the law's demands. All for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." You see, this is the good news of the gospel. We don't come to God trying to show him all the good things that we've done. Maybe for some who are listening to this, you're bound up in that old way of living where you say, "I want to show God all these good things. I want to earn his love and his grace." But that's the wrong way around. God shows us his love and his grace. He gives us his righteousness through Jesus. And so we don't come with full hands, but we come with empty hands to receive what God has given us in Jesus.